chapter 7, or find Judges chapter 7 on your device, whatever it is you prefer. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 15 is going to be the main focus of what we're looking at today. There's also an outline in your bulletin that will help, and that I also sent to you, as Gary said earlier, that will help you walk through that. We're sending that out weekly now, hoping that that might help you prepare for the sermon on Sunday by maybe thinking about things in advance so that you're not coming to it cold, but maybe have a chance to read the passage and look at those notes so that the Lord could do even deeper work in all of our hearts as we come before His Word like we're about to do. This week had me thinking about this little girl who used to attend our church. This is when we first got here. She was all, she attended with her mom, and it was just her and her mom. And this girl was like this really cute, like very prissy, princessy looking girl. And you expected her to talk with us like this perfectly refined English. But she didn't. She talked with like this super thick Southern accent. And it was always hilarious to see the contradiction in how, I just insulted Southern people. Camille, that's not what I mean. That came out wrong. Very wrong. If you would have heard her, you know exactly what I was talking about. I know she used to frustrate her mother constantly because she always thought she could do everything herself. But rather than said, I can do that myself, she'd be like, I can do that myself. And she would say that repeatedly and drove her mother crazy. You know, we do that as well. We never really grow out of that conception that we can do things by ourselves. Our kids say that to us, and it annoys us because we know how ridiculous it is. But we should also know how too frequently it comes out of our lips. And, you know, a key point of this morning's passage, in fact, the key point of this morning's passage, is that we can't do it ourselves. And even more importantly, the Lord does not need us to do anything. In fact, the Lord does not need our help for anything, not for our daily lives and not for our salvation. The Lord has never needed our help, and He never will need our help. We're going to see that such a truth is meant to have a twofold impact upon our lives. First of all, knowing that God doesn't need our help, what that should do is curb our propensity to boasting, our self-aggrandizing bragging, as we realize that everything good that has ever come our way in our lives, everything good that we've ever done, or anything good related to us, has only come our way through Him, and only will ever come our way through Him, not by anything we could contribute. And the knowledge that God doesn't need our help should also remove our fears, convincing us that if His infinite power sustains us, that there's not any circumstance that can truly defeat us. In fact, He will give us victory, even within it. We're going to see both of those things today as we look at this portion of Judges chapter 7. Most of you who have been with us previous weeks have known that we've been working our way through Judges chapter 6. We've seen that has become a very common theme in the book of Judges. God's people Israel, they disobeyed the Lord by forgetting Him, and they bowed down to false gods. And then to discipline them for that unfaithfulness, the Lord sent the nation of Midian to harass them, and they were truly oppressing God's people for 7 years. Yet as we saw in His great mercy, the Lord appointed and empowered Gideon, who would be Israel's next judge, in other words, the leader who would lead them to into deliverance from Midian. Not too long after Gideon's call, we saw that many in Israel had rallied to fight with Gideon. Last week we saw, just after that rallying, the incredible mercy that God showed Gideon when He put up with Gideon's faithless test regarding the fleece. Remember that? Even after all that the Lord had done for him already, Gideon still doubted the Lord's power and intentions. And he very disrespectfully and very sinfully demanded that God play this little fleece game with him to prove his willingness to work with Gideon. And of course, God mercifully did so without rebuke, without judgment. Today brings us the knowledge of what happened right after that very episode. So before we get to that, let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we thank You for Your word in Judges 7. We pray now that You will show us everything You desire us to see, Lord, from this passage. Lord, that is a prayer that we lift up every Sunday, but Lord, it's a prayer that we so desperately need. Lord, we are absolutely incapable in our own strength of responding to Your word in the right way. Lord, our hearts are hard. Our ears are slow to hear. Our eyes are slow to see. Lord, open up our ears. Open up our eyes. Lord, give us hearts of full faith that can perceive everything that is here for us in this passage this morning. Lord, we ask that we would be transformed by this encounter with You today. Forgive my sins. Lord, if anything comes out of my lips that is not in line with Your word, help us to not think about that at all when we leave this room. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. as you could see on your outline by the headings, our passage, it really does easily break down into two separate but very related sections, and they have framed the look we're going to take it, of this passage this morning. We're going to see that the main theme of verses 1 through 8 is God doesn't need our help, so stop boasting. In Roman numeral 2 from verses 9 through 15, we're going to see that same line, God doesn't need our help, but this time, so don't be afraid. We'll look at both of those things today. But I think it's best if we just really look at this passage in two chunks, which is what we're going to do. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8, and then we'll take a look after that at verses 9 through 15. So follow along with me. As we read verses 1 through 8, I'd ask that you would stand for the reading of God's holy word. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be, if him of whom I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.' Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink the water. The Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his own home.' So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. As you heard, Gideon and the men who had rallied to him, they gathered in a place near where the enemy was camped, near where the Midianites were gathered as well. And we're told that there were around 32,000 men who had rallied to Gideon. Still, as you're about to find out, that was not much in comparison to the Midianite and Amalekite armies. As you're going to hear in the next passage that we're about to read, they were more than the sands of the seashore. They were more than anybody looking at them could number just from looking at them. Certainly, that's more than 32,000. With that said, I think we'd all agree that 32,000, that's a lot of guys for hand-to-hand combat. If they were used strategically, they could do some damage. So I think we can all guess that the fact that Israel was oppressed but still was able to rally 32,000 men to fight Midian, that had to have given Gideon and his men at least a small hope of victory. Well, whatever hope Gideon and the men might have had, as you heard, was significantly deflated by what happened next. The Lord told Gideon to say, "Everybody who's afraid, they are welcome to go home." And at that announcement, 22,000 men said something like, "You know what? I am a bit shaky. Maybe it's best if I do sit this one out." And they all departed. Now, I'm no math expert, but I do know that in probably an hour or maybe less, Gideon's whole fighting force was cut by two-thirds, from 32,000 to just 10,000. But still, 10,000 is better than nothing, right? That's probably what Gideon was thinking. The problem for poor Gideon was that the Lord wasn't done thinning his herd. The Lord told him to take the remaining group down to the river to drink, and he told Gideon to expect the men to drink water one or two ways. One way would mean that they're to stay with Gideon. The other way would mean they're to be sent home. And by the end of that day, which was really the same day, Gideon was down to 300 men. He started the morning with 32,000. By the evening, he was left with less than 1% of that original number. Why did the Lord do that to Gideon and his armies? Was he trying to, like, weed the cowards out? Do you think that's what it was about? It doesn't seem to be the primary issue. As you're going to see later in the passage, Gideon was a coward as well. Gideon was afraid. The Lord kept him, so that couldn't be it. What about the drinking test by the river? Was there something to that? You ever heard anything about that? There have been whole sermons preached on the two different ways those men drank down by the river. Whole Sunday school lessons have been prepared about the different ways the men drank down by the river. And usually we hear things like, the guys who lifted up water with their hands and lapped like this, they were more alert. They were able to see what was around them more. By the guys who just kneeled and drank with their face in the water, they weren't as ready. They weren't as watchful. So that's why they had to be let go, why the 300 more watchful folks remained. And thus we are told that, like, the lesson is, we too should be watchful when we fight the Lord's battles. You ever heard anything like that? Now, we should be watchful. We should be especially watchful in temptation. The Bible tells us that all over the place. But that's not the point of this passage. We know that because, for one, there's no moral judgment whatsoever passed upon the different drinking methods at all. Second, and this is probably evident if you all just read the different translations that you have, this is one of the very few passages in the Old Testament where the Hebrew expressions here are so ambiguous and so hard to translate that it's actually very uncertain as to how either group drank. Some of you have it even different. The part about lifting up their hands isn't even in some of your translations. It's a very ambiguous phrase. And we can be certain that if there was some significant lesson we were supposed to discern in this passage, the Lord would have made the language here crystal clear to everyone in all generations. All we really know is that they drank differently. So if fear, being a coward, or proper drinking styles was not one of the reasons why God thinned this army, then what was the reason? It's an easy question for us to answer because it's clearly given in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Everything else you heard in the passage flows from that. In other words, the reason the Lord reduced Gideon's army first to one-third its original size and then to less than 1% of its size was so that Israel could never believe that they had bailed themselves out of this mess, so that they wouldn't boast in their own abilities. And in that boasting, rob the Lord of glory that was his and his alone. To say this a different way, the Lord knew his people well enough to know that given the opportunity for boastful self-promotion, they would jump at the chance to revel in it. That's why he cut their numbers to just a mere fraction of what they were before sending them into battle. Their victory with these stupid low numbers was now so unlikely that it couldn't come from anyone except the Lord himself. And that's what the Lord was trying to make so obvious. People of God, part of the reason this account has been preserved in God's holy word is that it's not just the Israelites who were alive during the period of the judges that had a propensity to brag. It's here because all people, ourselves included, are far too likely to give ourselves credit for things and to boast in our own abilities. We know this, right? We know how naturally given to bragging, don't we? I mean, as soon as a kid learns to talk, it's only a matter of time before they start to brag. And they brag about the most inane things too, right? You've listened to them. Just listen to children talk to each other. It's nothing but each child waiting for the chance to say something that one-ups the person who just said something to them. Oh, you're on that level in that video game? Oh, I'm on this level. We were the first people in church this morning. We beat you guys. You got a 92 on that test? Well, that's really good. I got a 95. My dad has a job that's really important. Not as important as the job your dad has. Now, lest you're all of a sudden worried, thinking that I'm calling out your children, or even my own children, I'm just remembering the stuff I said as a kid. I said all those things. But obviously all kids do that. They do that in one way or another. We've all seen it. You've seen it in your own children or the children you know. And we also all know that they're going to carry that habit right with them into their teenage years, and then their habit of boasting right into their adult years as well. Why do we know that? Because we've done it ourselves. Oh, we're more subtle about our bragging now. We're more refined. We've become masters at the almost imperceptible skill of name dropping, or rank dropping, or accomplishment dropping, possession dropping. Our social media game, it's spot on. We post only the best and most funny pictures, but not too often. You don't want to look like you're showing off. Don't even get me started on how quick we are to let every single Christian we know about the slightest spiritual progress we've made recently. Or we let our personal convictions about this or that thing, it always manages to spill out in casual conversation, whether it's relevant or not. And again, let me assure you, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. We were driving somewhere yesterday, and my sister's here, and my niece was of course, with us in the car. And my sister's son, Blake, he's in boot camp. And we were talking about him, and all of a sudden it came up that I had received a letter from Blake, and I was, of course, saying that. And Corinne's like, yeah, Uncle Kenny, we got the same letter. And, like, obviously teasing as if I wasn't bragging about it, but, like, I kind of was. After she, like, made the joke, I'm like, I think I was bragging, in fact, that I got a letter from Blake. Why would I be bragging about that? But I was. We're so given to this. The reason the Lord left all that he had done for the Gideon and the Israelites in the Bible for all times is because all of God's people, not just me, but you, need to remember we are as given to boasting as Gideon and Israel were, had not the Lord humbled them. We too so naturally rob the Lord of glory. We do so by taking personal credit for something he has done for us or in us, which is, by the way, every good thing that's come our way is from the Lord. Yet somehow we still manage to take credit. The fact is, he didn't need our help to accomplish any of that in us or through us. But oh, how quick we are to act as if he did. May this reminder here from Judges 7 challenge this habit of boasting that we all have. And may it also remind us that in order to get us to truly see that our only help is really from the Lord and definitely not from ourselves, the Lord sometimes does to us what he did to Gideon. Oftentimes, our Lord will take whatever form of trial he needs to strip us of our personal resources that we might be naturally given to rely upon. We might be stripped of a job. We might be stripped of a position or an opportunity. The Lord may strip us of our health for a time. Or an injury may come our way that just alters the course of our lives forever. Sometimes our life's plans, and they looked really fixed, they're stopped in the tracks by relational troubles, family disasters. Sometimes the Lord sees to it that we fail to reach a goal when we were dead certain it was within our reach, yet somehow we failed, and it changes everything. Oh, don't get me wrong. None of those things alter God's plans for our lives and for what he's going to do through us, not one bit. He still accomplishes everything in and through us that he always intended to. But such diversions from our perspective are sent into our lives to remind us how weak and fragile we really are, how bereft of personal resources we truly are, and how silly we were to ever think about boasting in our plans or our abilities or our past accomplishments. Now, it's in moments like that that we learn one of the most important lessons there is as a Christian to learn, that lesson so important and so hard to learn that even the faithful apostle Paul had to be stripped of his resources in order to learn it. Like in 2 Corinthians 12, this is after Paul was given an illness that the Lord said is not going away. And why was the Lord not going to take it away? And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Before this moment, Paul might have been tempted to boast in something else, his strengths or accomplishments. But when the Lord stripped him of those things, or at least the obvious use of those things, all he could now boast in was his weakness. And really, as believers, that's the only thing truly worth boasting in, our weaknesses, our failures, our setbacks. Because it's in those moments where the power and grace of the Lord shine forth most clearly. But again, we're so slow to learn this. We're so quick to boast in our own powers that even our very salvation itself had to occur in such a way in which boasting would be completely excluded. This is all over the New Testament. But look, for example, on your outline on Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may what? I'm sure there are other reasons. But clearly, one of the main reasons the Lord never tied our salvation to works we could do to make ourselves right with him is because of what we would do as a result. If sinners like us were saved with even the smallest remote connection to our own efforts, we would certainly boast about it. And we would be robbing the Lord of the glory that he deserves. That's why, by the way, the Lord came into our world to accomplish our salvation without any help from us. Our Lord was born on the first Christmas all by himself, without our aid. Were you there helping the Lord become incarnate? I wasn't. And that baby Jesus grew up and lived a perfectly sinless life without your help, without my help. Christ made atonement for our sin without our assistance. And our Lord rose from the dead on the third day without one single contribution from any of us. All of that so that no one may boast. And it's for that same reason the Lord connects us to Jesus and his works, not by our own efforts, but simply through faith only. A faith that we just heard that he himself has to give us. We don't even contribute that. Why is it that way? So that no man can boast and say that they've saved themselves or even helped save themselves. People of God, this is the gospel, that we were helpless and the Lord saved us. There's no room for boasting in a gospel like that. In fact, if anyone ever tries to tell you a version of a gospel, a version of salvation that leaves room for boasting, know for certain, it's not the biblical gospel. It's not the biblical doctrine of salvation. In the biblical gospel, there is no room for boasting. It was designed for that very purpose. Our Lord has never needed our help in anything, for our salvation or for anything else. And that should lead us to stop boasting. He alone is the source of everything positive in us, anything positive we've ever done, anything that happens through us. He alone is the source of those things. And he alone should get the glory for those things. Amen? Back to Judges 7. There's another message here, and it's also related to this fact that the Lord doesn't need our help. Not only should that truth bring with it a rebuke of our propensity to boast, but it also comforts us by reminding us that because God doesn't need our help, there's nothing left to fear in this world. And for that, we're going to look at the second half of our passage, Judges 7, verses 9 through 15. Stand again, if you will. Now the same night, it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah your servant down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp." So Gideon went with Purah his servant down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It was a big group. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is no less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." Please be seated. What we just read there, beginning in verse 9, is the theme that's been before us this whole time. The Lord did not need any help in this upcoming battle. In fact, as we're told in verse 9, it was pretty much over already. As the Lord told Gideon, the Midianites had already been given into his hands. It was a done deal. But as for Gideon, he was what? Still afraid. Despite the fact that the Lord had appeared to him face to face, we've read about that, despite the fact that the Lord miraculously consumed that offering that Gideon had brought him, despite the fact that the Lord disappeared from sight at that moment, despite the fact that God had protected Gideon when he was told to desecrate his father's idolatrous altar, as he did, despite the fact that the Lord had submitted to Gideon's faithless test with the fleece and had performed all those miracles, despite all of that, Gideon was still afraid. Yet, again, the Lord shows this man incredible mercy. This time offers him a sign on his own, a sign that would happen right in the enemy's camp. You heard what it was. Gideon was told to sneak down into Midian's camp, and there he would hear some encouragement. So Gideon and Purah, they do go. They overhear a conversation between two Midianites about a strange dream, about a loaf of bread tumbling into the camp and destroying everything. And the hearer of the dream says that the only thing that dream could mean is that God had given the Midianites into the hands of Gideon. Now, he didn't know who Gideon was. They probably did not even know there was another army there above them. That interpretation could come from no other place but the Lord directly putting that on the lips of this man just so Gideon could hear it right at the right moment. Who by God's direction happened to be at the right place at the right time to hear this strange interpretation? What Gideon heard, or when Gideon heard, what only God could have arranged. He did the most rational thing we've seen him do so far in his life. He fell down on his face, and he worshiped the Lord. And then, from that experience, it finally dawned on him. The victory really was a done deal. Already. God didn't need anyone's help. He didn't need the 32,000 soldiers, nor did he need the 10,000 that remained. And the Lord certainly did not need the measly group of 300 men that he left for Gideon. The Lord would take care of the Midianites and the Amalekites. In fact, effectively, he already had. All that was needed now was simply the details of the battle. So with the courage that came from that realization of how unnecessary he and his 300 men were, Gideon finally declares to the men what we read in verse 15, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." Because God did not need Gideon's help, there was truly nothing left to fear. And finally, Gideon didn't fear anything. Christian, this account, again, was left in God's word because there's a message in it for us as well. God really has all things in perfect control. He doesn't need your help in anything. Not that you could give him any help if he did need it, but he doesn't. Not only that, not only should that truth free us from what we talked about earlier, that propensity to bragging, it should also free us from our constant fear. It's really weird, isn't it? This irrational combo that's ever so present in fallen human beings like us. We love taking credit for everything on one hand, as if we're constantly convinced of our own competence, of our own control. And at the same time, we're afraid of our own shadow almost all the time, as if nothing is in our control. We're somehow proud and fearful at the same time. Only the insanity of sin could keep that contradictory reality present in our lives. And even since coming to the Lord, even since becoming Christians, it's not like we're completely free from that dual propensity. We still find it far too easy to boast. We've addressed that already. Yet we're also too frequently and too quickly given to fear. But again, the message that God doesn't need our help should not only liberate us from our pride, it should be a buttress against those fears. The Lord's will, which always includes our ultimate good, will always be accomplished without any need for our own efforts. It's not like we have to make it happen. We don't. He does it all. And since that is the case, what truly do we have to fear? What can anyone do to us without God's permission? What can happen to us without God's presence constantly with us the whole time? Even if someone does something for us and means it for evil, God always means it for good and for our own eternal glory. The Scriptures promise us that. The same can be said for circumstances or for declines in our health or even when the powers of darkness themselves attempt to stifle God's plans for us. God does not need our help in dealing with any of that, and he will deal with it. And because of that, we truly can be fearless. That's one thing to say, isn't it? It's hard to live out, right? Life's scary sometimes. It's hard. Stuff comes out of the blue, it freaks us out. The thought of something coming out of the blue freaks us out. Wouldn't it be nice to get a little miraculous sign like Gideon got? Why did he get to get one? I mean, he got to go down to the camp and hear about that crazy dream that could only be explained by the Lord. We could use a sign like that, right? You're lying if you're saying you wouldn't want one. But friends, we truly do have so much more than Gideon ever did. We have God's word, which not only tells us about this sign that the Lord did for Gideon, but the many, many others where our Lord proved again and again that he is the one who rescues his people, who delivers them from hardship, and can help them triumph even through suffering. And from the same word, the Scriptures that are in your hands, we have something else to assure us. We have Christmas. Not the American version of the holiday, as appropriate and fun as some of it is, but we have the Christmas miracle of the incarnation, where the Scriptures tell us that God the Son himself became one of us. And from that amazing sign, attesting to God's control over all things, came so many others. There's Jesus' own life, a life, of course, full of attesting signs. So many signs and miracles that it took four Gospels to record them all. But even as John says at the end of his, even all the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain all the wonderful things that Jesus did. In addition to the signs of God's power and victory that came through Jesus' miracles, we also have his ultimate victory over Satan, over sin and death in Christ's own cross, as Christmas gave way to Good Friday. And even more than that, As Good Friday gave way to Easter, we have the sign of our Lord rising from the dead. And that same Lord has ascended to his Father's right hand, and now, as we've just proclaimed, rules all things on heaven and on earth. Christian, if those things are true, and they are, we have far less reason to fear than Gideon ever did. We have an awareness that Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. And by the way, the only explanation for the fact that we're still here talking about this on a different continent 2,000 years later is that Jesus really did rise from the grave. And with that, we have the assurance that our risen Lord is now ruling this world and ruling our lives, just as the scriptures tell us. With that, we truly have no cause for fear. God didn't need our help to conquer sin, to conquer death, and to conquer the devil. And he still does not need our help with whatever mop-up work is still left in this world and in our lives. Not only should that free us from boasting, it can and should liberate us from our fretting as well. With such knowledge, we can rise up and face any challenge, knowing, like Gideon did, that the Lord has already given it into our hands. Or as Paul would go on to say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. So this Christmas and beyond, let us commit to saying so long to pride, so long to boasting, but also so long to fear. And we can do all those things, because our Lord has already done it all and will continue to do it all. The Lord who doesn't need our help will accomplish everything he promises to do for us. So may the Holy Spirit take that truth and impress that upon our hearts and press it out into the corners of our lives, into whatever applications that we need individually. May he do that work for all of us. In fact, let's ask him now.